We'll begin reading in verse 1, James chapter 1, verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's word. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The Lord will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Bow with me for a moment, please, in prayer. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, thy word reveals thee to be the helper of the helpless. We confess that description fits the bill. When thy word says that without thee, O Lord Jesus, we can do nothing, it is but a very plain and easily understood declaration that we're helpless without thee. Therefore, we come before preaching the word and pray our God that thou wilt give the help, all the aid, the insight, the thoughts, the words, the feelings, the wisdom that is needed for this hour. And as thou dost do that, we're assured that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Our blessed elder brother, come, we pray, to thy people and strengthen them with might, that they might not only understand what the will of God is, but do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. In these opening verses of this letter by the Apostle James, he's telling the Lord's people, in this case the diaspora, the Jews that had been dispersed because of persecution, he's telling them to do something that was very hard to do. Stay joyful in the midst of your trials, no matter how severe they might be. Stay joyful. That admonition is something that we all feel is, to use a trite but true expression, easier said than done. But don't forget that James was not calling for such a response from the confines of a nice, comfortable life that was without affliction. His theology was not limited to the halls of the academics, the classroom where you just debate theological niceties about the sovereignty of God and providence and God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. James, like all of the apostles, had encountered many a heavy trial. He wrote from experience. And moreover, he wrote under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it is God himself that is calling upon his people to consider it, to view it as a great joy when trials of all kinds come into the life. But to actually do that, to actually consider the trial you're going through as something that's a source of great joy, as something to rejoice in, well, that's simply not natural. That's not how we naturally respond to trouble. As I pointed out on many occasions, the very natural tendency of trials is not to sanctify us. It is to tempt us to sin. That's the natural tendency. How often in the midst of some current trouble or affliction that you're going through, you have been tempted to call God a liar. Oh, you never put it like that. You never use those words. But in essence, that's what you've done, because you have called into question the promises of His Word for you in your trial. You've raised a question mark over divine certainty. That's the natural tendency, the trials. You begin to ask the question in unbelief, how in the world is this going to work together for good? You tell me that one. All along, the Word of God has made it very plain. God has said it, and that's the end of the story. He will make all things work together for good. But there's the trial. The last thing you're thinking about doing is counting it a source of all joy. Have you not been tempted to murmur? If not overtly against God, then murmur against that particular providence that He has sent into your life. Oh, you're very happy to receive the bright providences. You're all for taking on board. And as much as the Lord would dump into your heart and into your home, into your church, I'm all for those blessings. All those encouragements, all those answers to prayer that you give. Bring them on, Lord. But it's quite a different response when the providences are dark. And the natural tendency in facing those situations is to try to do something ourselves to get out from under the affliction, to bring the trial to an end, because we're not happy with it, because we have not submitted to the affliction. We have not anywhere got near to the point of counting this thing all joy. And when we take things into our own hands and try to bring about an end to it, it has made matters worse. All of that is sin. It's not the will of God. It's contrary to the revealed will of God. And that's the natural response to adversity. I know full well I'm not dealing here tonight with a group of theorists who say, I understand what you're saying in theory, but I've never done that. Don't believe you for a moment. Not for one moment would I believe that. One thing I know, to some degree at least, is the human heart. And it seems strange, does it not, to tell us to look at afflictions that are breaking our hearts. My beloved brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, trials. These Christians were being tortured, fed to the lions, burned at the stake, scalded to death in boiling vats of oil. Yet James tells them, count it all joy. History tells us that they and countless others like them down through the ages of the church have been able to face the trials with all joy. If you don't have in your library a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, then I would highly recommend that you go on Amazon tomorrow, not today, this is the Lord's Day, but you go on Amazon or go to your used bookstore, I'm sure you'll find something, a copy of it there. Go ahead and read it. Read how the saints of God were at the stake, the fire being lit, and they're praising the Lord. The question I want to ask us tonight is this. How in the world did they do that? How? There's a good bit of help we get when you look at that word, a long look at that word, count. Count it all joy. The word means to mentally reckon something to be so. Doesn't mean you feel it. It just means in your mind, right? I'm going to view it this way, this trouble, this affliction, this adversity, this trial, this fire. God says it's a source of joy. It's designed to bring joy to my life. And that, brothers and sisters, is where you've got to start. Not where you end up, but it is where you've got to start looking to answer the question, how did they do it? One Greek scholar makes this comment on the original word count. He said it denotes a belief resting not on one's inner feeling or sentiment, but on the due consideration of external grounds, the weighing and comparing of facts. A due consideration. The mind's at work. It's looking at the whole trouble, the whole affliction. And it's weighing things. Yes, this is unpleasant. This brings fear to my soul, and this hurts. And I don't want to go through this, but on the other hand, as I really look at this trial, it's going to bring great benefit to me. That's the idea behind the word count. And giving the reasons why they should count it all joy, James begins with the word knowing. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations or trials, knowing this. No. There's something, therefore, that we're going to have to know to answer the question, how did those martyrs do what they did? How did the saints in the early church go through that? and rejoice in the Lord in the process. How did they rise above the natural tendency to murmur against the Lord, to fight God, to try to fix the situation themselves and bring them at themselves out from under the trial instead of submitting to it and leaving themselves under? The Hebrew word is patiently enduring, or the Greek word, I should say, patiently enduring, putting yourself under. We won't get to answer the how if we don't realize there's something that we must know in order to have this viewpoint of our troubles. We must count it as true and real that our trials are actually working good. They're helping us. They are, according to the Spirit of God, producing patience. And we need a whole lot of that. And patience, James says, is also doing a work in us. A perfecting work. A maturing work. That will transform us into believers who are perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. In other words, we will be transformed by this into being well-rounded, well-developed Christians. Because that's what a mature Christian is. A mature believer is not one who is just abounding with one particular fruit, one particular grace, and desperately deficient in so many others. That's not spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is there's an evenness in the life. There's a balance that is there in the graces of the Spirit of God. Now James says, with that end in view, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, diverse kinds of trouble. But the problem we still face is how. Those are the facts. I'm told to do this. I get it. I'm supposed to look at the trial that I would rather not have to be facing, dealing with. But the Lord says it's going to be good for me. Okay. Still, how do I get there? How do I get just beyond knowing the facts of the case? Can you just hear those believers to whom James is writing these words, saying to themselves, I just don't know how I'm supposed to do this. James tells me to count it all joy. He certainly must not know what I'm going through. He doesn't know the hurt. He doesn't know the difficulties. He doesn't know what this is costing me. If he did, he wouldn't be saying such a thing as that. Count it all joy. How do I keep my heart fixed on what these trials are supposed to be producing in me? I seem so easily to get caught up with my feelings and my emotions and my fears. How do we do this kind of reckoning? this due consideration of external grounds, the weighing and comparing of the facts of the case. How do we do that? How can we actually look at that which is causing us so much grief or so much fear, so much worry, and consider it to be a source of tremendous joy? How do you deal with your own specific situation like that? Because your set of circumstances may be very different from mine. Your way of thinking may be very different from mine. Yet the same command comes to us all. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. How do you do it? It's where my text comes in this evening. Verse 5. If you don't see it in its context, it looks like it's sort of sticking out like a sore thumb. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, that's the context of a very well-known verse that's often quoted in prayer. I want to speak for just a few moments this evening on getting wisdom to rejoice in trials. It's wisdom that you and I need to get. We need it desperately. We can memorize the entire book of James, riddle it off by heart. And that if we don't have this wisdom he's talking about here, we're going to have a very, very hard time doing very plainly what the Lord himself commands us to do. This is not an option any more than not murdering, committing adultery, or remembering the Sabbath day, or honoring your mother and your father. Makes no difference. This is a clear revelation of the will of God. Getting wisdom to rejoice in our trials. First off, let's look at the prerequisite for obtaining wisdom, for rejoicing in our trials. The prerequisite. Big word, perhaps, for the young children. What's that man talking about, prerequisite? Well, when you finally get off and go to college, you will know there are certain courses that are prerequisite, that you have to take them to get that degree that you want. They're required up front. You can't get away. There are some that are electives, and you can take those, and some that are just part of your major. But these prerequisites have to be taken care of before you go for it. Prerequisites for obtaining wisdom. So in order to appreciate this prerequisite to obtain the wisdom that we're going to need to do this thing that seems to be so impossible to do, we need to understand what wisdom is. And if you already know what wisdom is, good. You'll be able to take it all on board. When you compare it with knowledge, you see the big difference. To a certain extent, and I realize there's all levels of this, but to a certain extent, the getting of knowledge is fairly easy. Now, how much knowledge you can obtain is based on a lot of things, and one of those things is how teachable you are, how much your mind can retain, how much you can understand of what you're studying, of the facts that you're looking at. But all things being equal, it's not that hard to acquire information about some topic. if I said to you, all right, you have an assignment. Next week, I want you to bring me a 2,000-word paper on, let's say, the providence of God. What would you do? Be a very good exercise. I wish I had the power that my college professors had over me when they assigned me papers like that over my church. But I don't have that. What would you do? Where would I start? I might start with a dictionary and look up the word providence, see what that means. I got to find out what the words or what the terms are. Got to know what I'm dealing with. And I'd start looking in the scriptures. And if the word's not there, then I've got to figure out what it looks like in the Word of God and start reading and studying. And then perhaps I will pull out a systematic theology book and look at what the author said on providence. I might even be able to find some books, and they're out there, on the providence of God. And I'm going to read and read and read. And I'm going to get my facts down, have my note cards, right? The major thoughts here. I've got to, it's like develop writing a paper. And when all is said and done, you have increased your knowledge of providence, divine providence. But that doesn't mean that you've been made wise. That does not mean that your increased knowledge of God's providence has brought you to the place where you know how to wisely make use of that knowledge of providence. We can all accumulate facts and learn certain truths. But to know something and to be wise are by no means the same thing. You can know a great deal and yet be a fool, void of wisdom. I'm just seeing his face come to mind right now. Probably one of the greatest examples living today of a man who has fantastic knowledge and yet is a fool is Stephen Hawking. Smart guy. Brilliant. But he is without wisdom. The more he speaks, the more he shows it. And people say, how does a smart guy like him make statements like that? Because he doesn't have wisdom. You can know a lot about the Bible and a lot about theology and a lot about people, but that doesn't make you wise. A wise person, let me tell you this, a wise person is always knowledgeable, but a knowledgeable person is not always wise. Wisdom, in its general sense, is the right application of knowledge, the right application of knowledge. You see, knowledge is designed to be used to achieve a certain end, a goal. And when you have the right use of the knowledge for which it was designed to give you that end, then you're putting that knowledge to work and you're being wise. It's very foolish, you know, to know certain facts, for instance, about God, get knowledge about Him, and then go a completely different way than what that knowledge about God was designed to do. That's foolish. I can learn about God's omniscience. I can study it for weeks on end and become a walking encyclopedia about the omniscience of God. But if I go off and live my life as if God doesn't know everything about me, every word that I say, every thought that I have, every deed that I do, I'm being very foolish. I'm not making a proper use of the knowledge. I got a lot of it, but I'm not wise with it. It's when you put the knowledge to use that you display wisdom. Solomon said that wisdom is the principal thing. The original word has the idea, this heads the list. This is the important thing. This is chief. Number one. So when God asked him one day, what did he want? Just tell me and I'll give it to you. He said, an understanding heart. I want wisdom. I don't know how to lead these people in and out. Give me an understanding heart. Let's bring that into the spiritual realm. What is the great end of life? You know it well. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a wisdom that takes the truths about God, about creation, about man, as laid down in the Bible, and puts them to proper use. You do that and you're acting wisely. You don't do that, you're being a fool. You're acting as one who doesn't have wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many worldly wise men there are? They're wise in business, they're wise in their trade, wise in dealing with people. But they are completely oblivious to the great ends of their very existence. As we look at verse 5, we realize that what we need in times of affliction, trial, deep adversity, is wisdom. If we're going to obtain that end that the trial was sent into our lives for, patience, maturity, lacking nothing. Well-rounded believers. Balanced in our spiritual life. Surely you understand that a believer who is perfect and entire is one happy camper. What? No one would say amen to that. I warrant you, a perfect and entire Christian who lacks nothing is a happy camper. They are joyful. I don't say they don't have trials and they don't shed tears and they don't know what sorrow is. They do. But they have learned how to act wisely, facing their affliction. So wisdom is the right application of knowledge. But I like how someone has defined it. Wisdom is the God-given insight Notice that. Wisdom is the God-given insight into our human circumstances and situations that enable a man to see God's will coupled with a wholehearted desire to see it done. I'll say it again, if you were writing. Wisdom is the God-given insight into our human circumstances and situations that enables a man to see God's will, coupled with a wholehearted desire to see it done. That's wisdom. And against that backdrop, what is this prerequisite? Finally got to the what I'm about here. What's the prerequisite? If any man lack wisdom. I need to point out that the if in this case is not a matter of he may or may not have it. It's not an uncertainty. It's not a question about whether or not we lack wisdom. That if that's being used here assumes that we all lack wisdom. We all lack this ability. It's not natural. We're talking about something that is supernatural. It's not natural to look at our trials, the things that have come like a train into our lives and just rolled over us. It's not natural to look at those things and see them as a source of joy. It takes something supernatural. It's wisdom. We lack it. You're not born with it. You don't get it from going to church. One old Scottish preacher said that wisdom is the grandest and rarest of the acquisitions possible to man. The grandest and rarest of the acquisitions possible to man. A lot of smarts, a lot of intelligence does not equal a lot of wisdom. The grandest and rarest. It appears to me that this is the great prerequisite being laid down in this verse for anyone going to obtain wisdom. A humble confession that I don't have it. A humble confession. I lack the ability to do, James, what you are telling me to do. As I envisioned in a few moments ago, those Jews to whom he was writing who were suffering greatly, talking amongst themselves. How in the world, how do you do this, James? And so the Spirit of God moves into right now. Listen, if any man lack wisdom, if you don't know how to do this, you lack wisdom. You need wisdom. If that old Scottish divine is dead on the mark, and I believe he is, that this is a very rare acquisition, then it's something that we all must confess that we lack. You see it, of course, when the responses to the trials that come into your life do not line up with what the Scriptures call upon us to behave like in the affliction. It's got a lot to say about it. Whether it's Peter or James, or Paul, John even. There's a lot to say about how we're supposed to respond to the afflictions. I mean, it's one of the themes that keeps coming up in Scripture. The Psalms are replete with it. If it tells us nothing, it's something that God said, this is very, very important to you. And it's important to me because I put so much of it in my word. Letting patience carry out her perfect, her perfecting, her maturing work. Every time we respond naturally, we're just wrecked with fear. We're overwhelmed with the end of the world has come. It's a confession that we lack wisdom. How many of us here tonight are dealing with diverse temptations? And we simply don't know what to do. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Or people come to us, maybe children, friends. They come to us with their troubles, their problems, and we don't know what to tell them. Any of us can very easily fall prey to the prideful state of self-sufficiency because we can confuse knowledge with wisdom. We think because we have a handle on all the facts of the situation, we've got it under control. But again, knowledge is not wisdom. We like to have control of our circumstances. As I've said on more than one occasion from this sacred desk, all of us are by nature control freaks. And the sooner you realize that, the better off you're going to be. Denying it just tells me you've not gotten a good long look in the mirror and you don't know yourself. We do like to control. We want to have it in control. We don't like to feel that this is just something that's so way beyond me. And we like to have all the answers. When people come to us and ask the question, because, well, part of it is, you know, we don't want to appear like, you know, we're a dummy. We've lived a long time and surely we've got the answer for them. Instead of humbly and honestly replying, you know, brother, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to tell you. The fact of the matter is, we don't have control of the situation. God does. And we don't have all the answers. But God does. What we need to do is to live one day at a time in the awareness that not only in how to handle the trials of life, but in everything, including our best efforts to exercise faith in our trials, we lack wisdom to live wisely in the world. All of the education under God's heaven is not going to help us if we aren't given this wisdom James is referring to. All the book learning is not going to give us the ability to count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials. We'll find that our trials do indeed overwhelm us, and we're controlled by our circumstances or by our feelings, or we're controlled by other people. But one thing for sure is we're not in control. We'll not be able to have the long view of our present dilemma. The long view. All we put our eyes on is the here and now. And we forget God is always, always pointing us to the long view. How do you get it? Briefly, second point. You're going to see how short I'm going to be. The prayer for wisdom. That's the prerequisite. That's the backdrop. Now the prayer. Let him ask of God. You can go to a Christian bookstore to try to find a book that deals with your particular problem, your particular trial. You can do that. Or you might try to gain this wisdom by going to believers who are well seasoned in your eyes and who have great wisdom. But James doesn't say any of that. He says, go to God and pray for it. That's what you do. You'll get it from a book or a man. You go to God and you pray for the wisdom that you need to count this trial a source of joy. You see, God is the God of all wisdom. We pray to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is called the wisdom of God, who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We pray to the Spirit. Of the Spirit, the Scripture calls him the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you this because James says that it is something that God gives. He giveth. And if it's a gift of God, then it can't be found from something or somebody on earth. It's a gift of God. You may seek the advice of the best of books and the wisest of counselors. And there's nothing wrong with seeking counsel. But you know, folks, they can't give you wisdom. They can't tell you what you should do in your situation. They can give advice. That you need wisdom from God. The wisest Christians are the ones who have spent much time alone with the Lord in prayer. They've gotten wisdom from Him. As believers grow in prayerfulness, they grow in wisdom. As they grow in wisdom, they grow in prayerfulness. The counterpart is also true. Little prayer means little wisdom. What we need to do what he's saying is to go to God for it. Finally, the promise. I told you I could be short. The promise of wisdom, the third and final point. And it shall be given him. He certainly is encouraging them to pray for it. It shall be. No maybe about it. Just as certain as there is a God in heaven upon the throne who is all wise, he'll give to any and every believer wisdom if he just comes and asks for it in faith. The text reads literally, if you want to jot this down on your Bible, Let him ask the giving God. Let him ask the giving God. That's the reason. He's a giving God. You don't have to try to put pressure on him as if he's unwilling to give you wisdom for your trial so that you'll know what to do and you'll know how to respond and you'll be able to count it joy. Lord, how do I do this? How do I actually look at my situation and weigh things in the balances and come to see that this is for my good and I can thank you for it, Lord, and I praise you for it. I thank you and I praise you for bringing this trial into my life. You're so good to me. I don't deserve the attention you give me. I don't deserve the work you put into my life. You've sent this trial and love to me. You're going to grow me through it. I'm going to learn things about you and about myself and about others that I could never have learned from any book. That's wisdom. You know, the essence of love is give. God so loved the world, he gave. So Paul writes in Romans 8, since God has delivered up Christ for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The wonderful thing is here, it's not that he will just give it to us if we ask him for it. He giveth to all men liberally. And upbraideth not. He will not chide you for coming to him. He will not say, you mean you don't get it yet? You mean to tell me after all these years, after all these trials, you still haven't gotten it yet? He won't do that. That's not our Father. We can be like that as fathers with our children. But you'll never have your Heavenly Father treat you like that. Never. He giveth to all his children who come to him and ask for it. And he gives liberally. Because he's a giving God. And he shows it by giving. He's not stingy. That's what the devil wanted Eve to buy into. He's stingy. He's holding back. There's so much more, Eve. That's not God. He's a giving God. Perhaps you think, I just haven't gone to God in prayer as much as I should. I haven't followed the directions the Lord's given me. Knew what they were, but I haven't followed them. I've abused his kindness to me so often. And I keep coming to him again and again and again with my same follies. You know what our problem is when we bring up all those objections as to why we can't really go and expect God to give us liberally every bit of wisdom we need for every situation that we face. We put God in the box of men. Because what men will do when you have gone to them for advice, for counsel, for help, and they've taken the time to sit down with you and to understand your situation and based upon their knowledge and their wisdom to say, here's what you need to do. And you don't do it. And you go back to them again, and you know, they don't show it to you at first. They don't roll their eyes, but inside they're rolling their eyes. Oh, here they come back again. I already told them what to do. Why don't they get it? They don't say that. That's what goes on. And they sit down with you again and they explain, here's the problem. Go this way. It's the wise way to go. Okay, you walk out and wonderful, and you end up not even doing what you were told to do. You go your own way. And then you come back again. This time, you see their eyes roll, and you see the impatience. I've told you twice now. I'm done telling you. The Lord, our Father, is not like that. How many times have you gone to Him telling Him the same thing where you tripped up and you didn't follow His counsel? Never will the Lord of glory roll His eyes at you and say, I'm done with you. You should have gotten it by now. If any one of His children, not just the spiritually goody-two-shoes, the elites of the church, if any of His children come to Him needing wisdom, they know they lack it, and they need wisdom to be able to do this, to count it all joy. The Lord says, I'll give it liberal. Because I love them. They're my children. And I will give, and I will give, and I will give. And never grow weary of giving. The Lord promises to give without limitation. That's the promise. Just go to Him and ask. May He write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father in heaven, give to us the wisdom now, we pray. These people, Lord of Thine, trials seem to be, if they're not in the midst of them, are just around the corner. And Lord, we don't want to live in this world as if we don't know that our chief end is to glorify Thee and enjoy Thee forever. Lord, as the family of God in this part of Thy vineyard, give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.